If someone were to ask you today to describe your relationship with the Word of God, how would you respond? Is it a living and growing relationship with God's Word? Well, it should be. Because in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, we are told that the Word of God is a living thing. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." One of God's most precious gifts, one of God's most practical gifts, one of God's most powerful gifts that He has ever given to mankind is sitting in your lap this morning. It is the divinely inspired Word of God. How are you doing in your relationship with the Word of the Lord? Is it to you, as Job declared, more important to you than your necessary food? Or is it somehow an afterthought, something that you get to when everything else is sort of taken care of in life? Well, if your relationship with the Word of the Lord needs a little sprucing up, this morning, as we finish, honest to goodness, as we finish the book of 1 Timothy, we're going to see a very important series of insights in terms of allowing the Word to be to us what it declares itself to be, that living and active force that God uses within our lives to make us all that God intended for us to be. We'll see three very important insights this morning as we wrap up 1 Timothy into how we can make the Word just that practical and powerful tool that God desires for it to be. First, we're going to see the protection of God's Word. We're going to see what a precious and valuable commodity the Word of the Lord really is and how to treat it as such. Secondly, we're going to see the precaution of God's Word. That like precious pearls, the Word of God is a beautiful thing when shared in the right situation. But when shared in wrong situations, it can also be a problem. And we'll see exactly when the wrong time to share the Word of the Lord is this morning. And finally, we're going to see the perception of the Word of God. How you and I can make sure that our foundation for life is built on nothing else and nothing less than God's truth. Not on experiences, not on taking the word of even highly respected other people in regards to what it means to know and have a relationship with Him. But through the Word of God, we can go to the very source. Through the Word of God, we can have a relationship with the God of the Word that will never leave us and never fail us and never forsake us. Let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us into these incredibly crucial and pivotal truths this morning. Father, thank You that You give us in Your Word everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, through the precious promises that we are given, Lord, we have hope. Through the statements You make about Your very nature, we have insight and revelation. And Lord, through what Your Word does when it is received in our hearts, we have salvation itself, a living and growing relationship with You. God, help us this morning to have perhaps the scales of indifference, the scales of traditionalism, the scales of being stuck in a rut removed from our eyes. And let us see anew and afresh, just like we saw it the very first time, what an awesome gift Your Holy Word is. May we receive it, may we rejoice in it, and may You reveal to us through Your Holy Spirit the awesome truths, the blessing that keeps on blessing us of knowing Your ways and walking in Your light. Thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to the end of the book of 1 Timothy, if you've been with us in our study at all, you are probably getting almost tired of hearing me reiterate this point. But 1 Timothy has demonstratively been shown to us as a book that represents Christianity in shoe leather. It's not for those who like their relationship with God out there in the theoretical, out there in the sort of hazy ozone of speculation. 1 Timothy is all about what it means to walk with God practically and personally on a day-by-day basis. Written by the Apostle Paul to a man so close to him. He referred to him as his true son in the faith, Timothy. We saw laid out within this book what God desired to see happen in a very difficult assignment that Timothy had inherited, to straighten out the church in Ephesus, a church that was really veering off into the ozone. We saw what it meant to have the message of the church properly in place, the message of grace. We even saw what the messengers of the church needed to be up to, the qualifications for deacons and elders. We even saw the mission of the pastor of the church outlined for us. But if you were with us last week, we saw that as this letter was wrapping to a close, it got even more personal. It began to deal with issues like our own perspective of God. Where do we get that? How do we stay on track? Well, we saw last week that the best way to stay on track in our walk with God is to look at the one who reveals God in all of His glory, Jesus Christ, not only the Son of God, but God the Son. We saw as well that if we're going to stay on track spiritually, we've also got to have a right perspective on material things within our lives. That God blesses us, not that we would hoard the blessings, not that we just keep them to ourselves or indulge ourselves in luxuries, but that we would be passing these blessings along, allowing these blessings to multiply instead of divide us. And so, spiritually, we need to keep our eyes on God. Materially, we need to be sharing. But the last two verses of the book of 1 Timothy are devoted to something that perhaps is more important than anything else we've covered. How we can keep our eyes on God mentally. How our perspective can line up with God's point of view in this life that we have. And that's where we pick things up in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 20. There we read, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." Two short verses here, but verses that are incredibly profound in their application because they relate to our relationship with the Word of God. Notice the first thing that we are told in this passage. Speaking with incredible passion, we hear the Apostle Paul's words echoing down through time to us. "Oh, Timothy." Like Paul saying to Timothy, if you don't remember anything else I've written in this letter, you remember this. Guard what was committed to your trust. Now, these were very real and relevant, even graphic words to Timothy as he received them. The word guard in the original language is fascinating, and I bet it was extremely impactful for Timothy. The word to guard there, believe it or not, is a banking term. It represented what you would do with a valuable deposit in terms of having a relationship to guard and make sure that it was secured. It was a very financially oriented term. And as such, this was very relevant to the situation Timothy found himself in. I'm sure as soon as Timothy walked into the city of Ephesus, the Ephesian Chamber of Commerce probably greeted him with the general tour. And if you were going to go on a tour of Ephesus, then, as even now when people visit the ruins of Ephesus, the main thing that they would bring you to was the Temple of Diana. Now, the Temple of Diana was the centerpiece of Ephesus. Diana was a fertility goddess, and so those who were having difficulty conceiving or having children would often come there, very desperate for this pagan goddess's favor, and would often leave very lucrative offerings seeking to curry the favor of Diana. And as such, growing out of this Temple of Diana in Ephesus came to pass another very interesting institution. The most secure bank in the entire Roman Empire was half of this temple. In other words, if you wanted to make sure that whatever luxurious things you had amassed, whatever material assets you owned were going to be kept safe from thieves and robbers and embezzlers and everyone else who was after the stuff that you had amassed, you would bring it to the bank of Ephesus, that bank in the Temple of Diana. Fascinating thing. Caesars kept their wealth in that bank in Ephesus. Roman senators kept their wealth in that bank in Ephesus. Those who lived by the worldly equivalent of the golden rule, he who has the gold rules, used to keep all of their assets there. Well, how interesting. This place that was known as a repository for precious commodities. That's something that Paul was hearkening to when he talked to Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. What Paul was saying is, God has given you something to guard, Timothy, that is far more valuable, far more significant, far more important than anything that is sitting in that cold marble bank vault. The deposit that he had received was the deposit of the Word of God. Now, follow me for just a second. I want you to take a step back. I want you to kind of get out of the usual mode that we get into regarding the Bible and look at the Bible again with fresh eyes. Do you remember the first time you read the Bible as a new believer? What an incredible adventure it was. I remember going from the place where I didn't believe in God at all to having a living relationship with Him, reading the Bible for the first time and having the Holy Spirit have it make sense to me. The words were literally jumping off the page. And I remember just plowing through entire books of the Bible without stopping, going, this is great and it's getting even better. And you know, there was a feeling that would come over me during those times. I kind of wondered, now, this is really great now, but is it going to be to me someday like yesterday's newspaper? Am I going to get to the point where I go, yeah, I got this all figured out. Oh, yeah, I know that passage. Real temptation, isn't it? To lose that freshness, to lose that excitement, to lose that adventurous sort of atmosphere that surrounded discovering the very revelation of God. Oh, the Word of God is a precious thing. You know that the Bible declares some amazing things about itself. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, we are told that every scripture, every verse that you find in this Bible is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now the word inspired there is fascinating in the original language. It's the Greek word theopneustos. It literally means God breathed. What the Bible claims about itself is that it is just as much God's Word as if you and I had been standing before the very presence of God, listening to Him as He spoke the words and being close enough to Him that we would actually feel His breath on our face as He enunciated them. That's how inspired the Word of God really is. And isn't that an awesome thing? Stop and think for just a moment. If news broke this afternoon on television and on the radio that Jesus Christ Himself was going to come and visit a city in the United States and that He was going to grant an audience to 10 people who could go in and ask Him any question they wanted, do you suppose that would be a pretty hot ticket? I mean, granted, you know, if it was the Lord, He wouldn't charge anybody anything. But, you know, when men get involved, we'd probably be looking to make a buck or two on all that. Could you imagine the scalper's profits if you had one of those tickets to see Jesus Christ, to ask Him any question you wanted to ask? Oh, money would be no object. People would empty their bank account. They would eliminate all of their assets just to have that one opportunity to talk to Jesus face to face, to hear His voice. To have that breath fall upon Him as He spoke, right? Do you realize that's exactly what happens when you turn to the Word of God? You're hearing God's Word for your life revealed. God has spoken to us through His Word. And when we guard that which is committed to our trust, basically what we're saying is we have come to appreciate the awesome gift that God has given to us. We treat the Bible not as yesterday's newspaper, not as something like, oh yeah, I've heard all about that. Yeah, I've been hearing that since Sunday school. We realize that just as we read at the beginning, it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. That every time we turn to this Word, He has something new to tell us. I'm here to tell you something. That question that went through my mind, would this be like yesterday's newspaper? It was a question I asked back in 1973. And I'm here to tell you, in the year 2000, almost 2001, having gone through seminary and studied this in depth in the original languages for 3 years, I just feel like I scratched the surface. Every time I turn to the pages of this book, God has something new to speak to my heart, some new revelation about Himself to show. And if it is, in fact, the Word of God, that shouldn't surprise or shock us. Is that the relationship you have with the Word of God? Is it that precious to you? Or are you looking for something else? Say, well, I've been into this Bible thing. I think I'm going to go down to this other church where someone's prophesied. Oh, man, you don't need someone else to come along with new revelation. We aren't even using the revelation we've got. God says, listen to me. Listen to my words. That's where true Christian maturity comes in. That's what it means to guard what was committed to your trust. And when we start to understand just how awesome the Word is, we find ourselves echoing what people who have been touched and blessed by the Word down through the centuries have themselves had to say about it. Consider David's words about Scripture and the role that it played in his life. Psalm 19 and verse 7 says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Is that how you view the Word of God? Is that what you share with people? You know, the funny thing about guarding that which was entrusted to us is that you're not really guarding it unless you're giving it away. And when you give it away, you discover what a precious thing the Bible and the truths in the Scripture really are in our lives. I remember when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, in a church of 40,000 people. Believe you me, if you were an associate pastor, your counseling docket was full pretty much from dawn to dusk. And in a situation like that, you would encounter people who had horrific problems, things that you never even dreamed of encountering, would come and knock on your door on a regular basis. I remember one day in particular, a couple came down who I'd never met before. I mean, obviously in a church that size, you could barely get to know maybe a tenth of the people there. But this couple came down, and I'd never seen people looking more depressed in my life. And they sat down in my office, and they shared with me the tragedy that had befallen them. They had lost their six-month-old son to sudden infant death syndrome. And they were trying to make sense of things spiritually. And here I sat, and you know, I don't know if you've ever had these thoughts go through your mind when someone shares something incredibly heavy with you. Whoa, what do you say to that? Well, that's exactly what I was thinking. I couldn't look at them and say, I understand your pain. I didn't understand what that pain was all about. I couldn't begin to even try to empathize with their sorrow. And so stumbling around, not knowing what else to do, I said, well, let's just focus in on what God has to say in this circumstance. We don't know why your child was taken from you, but understand this. In the book of Matthew, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not prevent them, for of such is the kingdom of God." And I assured them from that they would see their child again when they stood before the Lord, that they would have a reunion with that child, that that child was dearly loved and protected by God. We went over 2 Corinthians 5, the hope of our resurrection that is detailed there. And I just focused in on the gift of eternal life and how when death makes an untimely entrance into the lives of people, you really begin to appreciate and understand why having eternal life is such a precious gift. But even with all of that, I felt so inadequate. I mean, we prayed at the end and they were still as sorrowful as when they came in. They were very polite and they thanked me for my time. But then they left and boy, I'll tell you, I felt like I'd had the wind knocked out of me. And I remember walking out into the courtyard of Calvary Chapel and just kind of standing there and sort of stroking my head like, wow, man, I've just got to regroup before the next study. When all of a sudden out of the sanctuary walked Pastor Romaine, Chuck Smith's right-hand man. Now, you need to understand something. If you've been around here, you've probably heard me tell Romaine stories before. But Romaine is a former Marine drill sergeant. And I'm here to tell you, there is no such thing as a former Marine drill sergeant. Once you is one, you is one. And he was one. Let me tell you something. He had this gruff, crusty exterior, but underneath, way down deep inside, was a heart of gold. Pam used to drive him crazy because she had his number. But Romaine came up to me and said, "What's wrong with you?" And I kind of looked at him and, you know, I was a little stunned. I said, "Oh, man, I just had this heavy counseling appointment. These people lost their six-month-old baby. And... you know, I wasn't sure what to say. He goes, well, what'd you tell him? And I was feeling a little defensive at this point. And I said, well, I read to him, you know, the scripture. I told him about Jesus loving the children. And we went through 2 Corinthians 5. And he goes, you read the Bible to him? And I'm like, oh, man, did I do something wrong? And he goes, good. If you come up with something better to share with people in the Word of God, then you share it. But till then, you stick to the Bible. And I never forgot those words. If you've got something better to tell people than what God Himself has inspired through the Word, if there's something more precious that you have encountered than God who is in heaven communicating what He has to say about life and death and eternal life to us as people, then by all means, have at it. But till that time, guard what was committed to your trust. God has given you His Word, not just to warm the cockles of your heart, but to share as well, to reach out to other people with, to bless them with. We are blessed with God's Word to be a blessing. And that's when things get tricky, right? Because as soon as you start talking to people about spiritual things, oh boy, Katie, bar the door. I mean, you could be in for a lot of conflict. As a matter of fact, I know many new believers in Christ who start talking to people about this wonderful experience they've had with God only to encounter, I mean, almost shockingly, the hostility and opposition of this world. And so they learn that old lesson we probably learned from knee-high to a grasshopper. There's two things you don't discuss in polite company, politics and religion. You just keep them to yourself, right? But God wants us to share. How do we know when to share and when not to share? Well, we get some real insight in our passage this morning. Notice what it says in verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Believe it or not, here in the Scripture, we see three instances where sharing the Word of God is going to do more harm than good. You understand that? Three instances where if you want to get involved with all of this, you're basically going to find yourself in a stinking contest with a skunk. And you're not going to win. You're going to try to outflesh the flesh, is what the Scripture is saying. Three things that we need to avoid when it comes time to sharing the Word of God. The first is what is known as profane and idle babblings. The word profane, I mean, when we hear that, we kind of get the idea of some salty sailor sort of spouting away a bunch of four-letter words. But in the original language, this carries a far more nuanced kind of meaning. When the Bible speaks of profane language, essentially what it is speaking of is any kind of speech which excludes God, which doesn't relate directly to God. That, in the Bible's point of view, is profane speech. Now, I have been on both sides of the witnessing coin. I have shared my faith with others, and before I was a Christian, I had an awful lot of believers sharing their faith with me. And I guess that shouldn't have surprised me. You know, being raised in a lawyer's home, having to present legal briefs to get the car keys growing up, I imagine word got around the Christian community that, boy, if you could bring this Scott Richards character to the Lord, that'd be quite a hefty notch on your Bible. And so I'd see these fledgling evangelists come up to me, you know, as a non-Christian, and they'd start to share their little spiel about, you know, what they thought about this and that and the other. And the fascinating thing to me, when I look back now as a Christian to my non-Christian experience and people sharing the Lord with me, I had all kinds of people talking to me about spiritual stuff. I mean, I knew as a non-Christian what Christians thought about political issues. I knew as a non-Christian what Christians thought about, say, creation and evolution. I knew as a non-Christian about what they thought about social issues and whether you could drink, smoke, and chew and go with girls who do and all these different things. And they would go on and on about all that. But you know what was really tragic to me looking back on all of that? It wasn't until I was sitting in a movie theater in Oxnard, California, watching a Billy Graham film called A Time to Run, that I finally heard the simple message that God loved me. Oh, I heard all this other stuff. But somehow it never got back to Jesus. And I don't think that's any accident. You know, Satan doesn't mind if you go and proclaim the gospel of your political persuasion. You can do that all day and he'll be happy. Satan doesn't mind if you make it your deal in life to criticize all of the social ills that we find in our society. Just don't tell people about Jesus, and you and he will get along fine. Because Jesus is the issue. Jesus is who we share. And unless we get back to that place, we're spinning our wheels. How many of you have had a non-believer at one time or another drop this objection to Christianity on your head? Oh, why should I believe in Christianity when the biggest hypocrites are in the church? You ever had someone say that to you? Well, let me tell you something. There's an answer to that. It's not by trying to defend the church. Some people will say, well, look at the history of the church. Look at how many atrocities the church has done down through time. You're telling me that those people have the truth? Hey, if you want to get into a real loser, try to stand up for the church's track record in history. It is awful. But if you want to win the day, turn it around. Say, you know what? That's why I don't call you to join a church. That's why I'm not here to sell a program to you. I'm here to tell you about Jesus Christ, and he's no hypocrite. That's the issue. He is the issue. There is no Christianity, gang, without Christ. We're not here to preach conservative values. We're not here to preach conservative politics. We're here to tell people about Jesus Christ. Because when people have Christ, then the rest of it comes into place. Otherwise, we're just involved with profane conversation. The Bible says avoid that like the plague. Notice as well, we are not only to avoid profane conversation, but also idle babblings. The word idle babbling there carries the idea of a lot of speech with no meaning. People just shooting off their hot air. What is idle babbling all about? I believe idle babbling are those conversations we get into where it becomes really apparent that the person we're talking to is not interested in truth, they're interested in winning an argument. And we can fall into that trap too, by the way. But have you ever been in a situation where someone basically drops a huge conversation-ending nuclear scud question upon you? And it's really apparent that they don't want an answer to it. You know, I was watching Larry King Live not too long ago, and you know, Larry King was entertaining calls from different people, and some well-meaning Christian called in and wanted to put their 2 cents in about some issue, and King just cut him off. And he stopped and he said, you know, there's been one question no one's ever been able to answer for me. Who created God? And at that point, there was a real fork in the road. Larry did not open the calls for, you know, if there's any theologians out there that can explain that to me, please call in. No, that wasn't what that question was about at all. That question was all about, look, no one's ever been able to give me a satisfactory answer to that question. That shows that you Christians are all out to lunch. And if any of you have the nerve to call my show and bring up spiritual things, I'm going to beat you straight over the head with that. End of discussion. Have you ever had someone say something like that to you? Well, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? That's not a conversation opener. That's a closer, right? If God can do everything, can he make a four-sided triangle? It's idle babbling, you see. Because it's not going anywhere good. It's not about a search for truth. It's about bringing a conversation to a screeching halt. And you know how you can tell you're dealing with idle babbling? When someone asks you one of those questions, respond by asking them an equally challenging question. If I were to answer that question to your satisfaction, would you consider becoming a Christian? Then you'll find out exactly what you're into. Because the person, and in all likelihood, this is what they'll say, at least most of the time I've heard people respond this way, well, no! Well, if they say no to that, then you can say, well, then clearly your problem isn't intellectual. Your problem is a problem of the will. It's not that you can't believe, it's that you won't believe, no matter what the evidence is. That's how you find out you're dealing with idle babbling. Well, what happens if they look at you and they said, yeah, I'd think about that if someone gave me a satisfactory answer. Then the pressure's on, right? Because what if you don't have an answer to that? What if you never thought through that one before? Hey, let me tell you first what not to do at that point. Don't try to dazzle them with verbiage. Don't try to do some kind of shuffle and song and dance and, you know, distract them from the main issue when you don't have an answer to the question. Because they'll know you don't know what you're talking about. You'll know that you don't know what you're talking about. And more importantly, God knows you don't know what you're talking about. How do you deal with it when someone asks you some kind of question you don't have the answer to? The best thing to do is just to be honest. The best thing to do is look at that person and say, you know, that's a really good question, and I will look into that for you. And if I look into it for you, do you want to sit down? You want to talk about this some more? Great. Well, if they say, yeah, then by all means, dig in, find the answers. There's incredible resources out there. They can give you very solid answers to these questions and a lot more that non-believers probably haven't even thought of at this point. But if they look at you and they go, no, I don't think so. I don't think I really want an answer to that question. Well, you've just encountered the wild world of idle babbling. And it's best just to leave that alone. Well, what we are to avoid. The contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, this is one that I believe is alive and kicking in our culture. There are all kinds of people who consider themselves to be experts on spiritual things. I mean, poll after poll after poll that is taken in our society and our culture today indicates an incredible interest in God and the things of God. A Gallup poll indicated over 80% of those surveyed said they have never doubted the existence of God in their life. Over 70% saw that their chances of getting to heaven were better than good. But when you start getting more specific about faith, you discover that there are an awful lot of people that believe in things that contradict the Bible, basically because it is falsely so-called knowledge. It's not based on the real thing. You know, not too long ago on The Tonight Show, Jay Leno has a bit that he does called Jaywalking. And what happens is they go outside the studio and Jay Leno goes out and he interviews people on the street. And he asks some real basic questions and, you know, they'll say, well, who was the first president of the United States? And some say, oh, Ben Franklin or something like that. And everybody has a big laugh. Well, one night on Jaywalking, Jay asked this guy on the street this question: can you name one of the Ten Commandments? And this guy looked and said, sure I can. God helps those who help themselves. And you look at that, and I mean, he's so confident about it all. How many people have you run into have quoted that statement as the gospel truth? By the way, that isn't in the Bible, if you're keeping score at home. Ben Franklin said that. That's in Poor Richard's Almanac. How many people you run into will say things to you like, well, it's like the good book says. Now, as soon as they say it's like the good book says, get ready, because something's coming in from left field anyway. But if they say, it's like the good book says, to thine own self be true. Wait a minute. Where does the Bible teach that? I think it's because the word thine is in it that people automatically associate it with the Bible. But do you know where that comes from? That's not the Bible. That's Shakespeare. That's Hamlet, by the way. And the next time someone drops it on you and says, well, thus saith the Lord, to thine own self be true, say, well, wait a minute. That's Hamlet, and the guy in Hamlet who said that was a character named Polonius, who was the buffoon of the whole play. Is that really what you want to stake your hope of heaven on? Falsely so-called knowledge. People will contradict the clear teachings of the Scripture because they think they're experts on things that they just have no clue about. I mean, probably the most over-the-top experience that I ever had on this was talking to one of my little brother's friends who was the valedictorian of his class, the same high school I graduated from. He was going to Stanford as a pre-med. And this guy, honest to goodness, said this to me. Well, everybody knows, and as soon as you hear everybody knows, get ready to duck. But he said, everybody knows there's been a lot of popes before Jesus. I felt like getting out a chalkboard, you know, and writing H-I-S-T-O-R-Y. Have you ever heard of this? This is a valedictorian. He was contradicting God's word because he had no clue about history, even from a secular point of view. Falsely, so-called knowledge is alive and kicking in our culture. You need to understand something. We are called to share. We are called to communicate the love of Jesus Christ to people. But unless we decide to get serious about dealing with issues of the heart, we're going to find ourselves in profane conversations that exclude God. We're going to find ourselves wasting our time on idle babblings. We're going to find ourselves trying to chase down the rabbit trails of falsely so-called knowledge. You need to understand, if we're going to be effective in sharing the truth of Jesus Christ, we have to speak to the heart. We have to speak to the heart. If you just speak to the head, hey, you can win the battle and lose the war. You know, I've shared this story before, but it so beautifully illustrates the point. My freshman year in college, I was going to run track, and I did something really stupid the day before track season started. I went skiing on the dreaded Southern California sludge and ice and caught a tip at the end of the day and tore ligaments in my knee. After 6 weeks in a cylinder cast, I then began to encounter the only form of legalized torture still allowed in the United States, physical therapy. And because I wanted to run the next year, I was pretty hardcore into it. And the physical therapist who was working with me was very good at what he did. He was very torturous, but, you know, he was doing a good job. And I just figured, well, this is a divine appointment. I guess I'm here for a reason. So I started talking to him about Christ. And this guy would get really ticked off when that subject would come up. And it's a really dangerous thing to do that to your physical therapist. He goes, 500 more reps on the Cybex machine. Ah, you know, I mean, he had me right where he wanted me. But he would get really mad, and we'd get in these conversations, and we'd go around and around and around. And finally, one day, in the midst of all of this, this was really the Lord, because it's so not me, I kind of stopped him in midstream in some debate we were having, and I said, you know, Ken, there's just something that comes up every time we talk about spiritual things. You get really upset. You get really mad. Has there ever been someone in your past, maybe a Christian, who really did you wrong? And at that moment, all the color drained out of his face. He looked like he'd seen a ghost. And he looked at me and he goes, well, you got to understand something. Because I was raised in a really religious home. So religious, my mom insisted that we go to church on Sunday. Oh, wow, that's fanatical. But I hated going to church, Ken told me. I hated it. And so I would get up at 5 in the morning and sneak out my window and run away so I could play with my friends all morning. Then I'd come back around lunch, you know, because I knew the food was on the table, and I'd get out of going to church. And I kind of snickered at that. I said, oh, good strategy. He said, well, my mom insisted that I go to church. So every Saturday night, she would come in and tie me up in bed so I couldn't sneak out my window and get out of going to church. And he was shaking. He said, if that's what your God's all about, I don't have anything to do with it. And I said, Ken, if that's what God was all about, I wouldn't want to have anything to do with him. He's not like that. He really loves you. You see, I could have debated Ken on evolution and creation. I could have gone on and on about the nature of Christ and the evidences for his resurrection. But till you deal with the issues of the heart, you're getting nowhere. You're getting nowhere. It's just idle babbling. Yes, we've been given a precious commodity, to be sure. We are to guard what was committed to our trust. But understand this, we've also got to love people enough to share God's word in a way that it gains a hearing. Not just say, well, here it is, take it or leave it. Or, I don't really care about you, and if you don't like this, you're going to fry. I mean, what's attractive about that? We need to speak the truth in love. That's the kind of witnessing that the Holy Spirit uses. But notice something else about the essential nature of knowing what we believe and why we believe it, having our lives grounded on the Word of God. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Understand this. The idea of falsely so-called knowledge, the old King James calls this false science, by the way. Hence our title, Science Friction. That is a dangerous thing, not only for those outside the church, it can be equally dangerous for those inside the church. Because I have seen a tendency inside the church of people trying to compromise and accommodate the teaching of the Bible to the latest wind of socially acceptable thought, whether scientific, political, or social, that is blowing through this world. A great example of this, I think, is the very much in vogue concept of progressive creationism, it's called. And what it is it's an attempt to take Darwin's theory of evolution and somehow squeeze and mold and torque and shape Genesis 1 and 2 to fit this theory. It says, you know, you really don't have to choose between the two. You can believe in evolution and still buy into the Genesis account of creation. Oh, really? Can you? Do you understand what you do when you make that leap? Oh, I understand why people make that decision, because, you know, after all, we don't want to be thought of as stupid bumpkins from the backwoods who just don't understand science or anything else. Poll after poll after poll shows that most people believe in evolution not because they're convinced by the evidence, but because they're convinced that most intelligent people believe in evolution and no one wants to look stupid. And so we as Christians buy into all of this, but do you realize the incredible problems you buy into when you make that leap? First of all, as far as your understanding of the Scriptures, honest to goodness, if you read the first two chapters of Genesis, the creation account there, and you read it in a literal sense, people say, you take the Bible literally? Well, of course I take it literally. It's a piece of literature. How else are you going to take it? But like any other piece of literature, you let it speak for itself. If you read the first two chapters of Genesis, would you find anything in there that even hinted at Darwinian evolution? No, it's not there. If you read the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, would you find anything that would indicate that all this is a nice sort of symbolic framework, and really all it's saying is that God is the great designer? As long as we can all agree on that, then that's great. Would you find any of that in Genesis 1 and 2? No, it's not there. It's not symbolic. It is clearly written as Hebrew history. And that raises a very important issue. If suddenly, because of the latest in vogue scientific thought, which, by the way, is changing moment by moment, Darwin's theory of evolution is so different from the cutting-edge ideas about evolution that are being taught in schools now, it's not even funny. I mean, it's constantly being amended and constantly being changed, and the evidence just doesn't really stack up and support it. And so, you know, we've got all these different outs that they have on this sort of thing now. But if you take the Bible seriously. People say, do you take it literally? I say, no, I prefer to say I take it seriously. You would not come to any other conclusion than that Genesis 1 and 2 is teaching history. And the issue is, do I accept that history or not? If you reject that history, if you just say, well, it's just sort of a quaint thing, and there could have been this pre-Adamic race, you know, and between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there's this gap, you see, and there could have been all these billions of years and eons between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. It's called the gap theory. Well, there's only one problem with the gap theory. The Bible doesn't say there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. It's completely reading into the text of Scripture. I mean, so much so I think that those who buy into the gap theory have a gap right here, not in their Bibles, but between their ears. So you got problems with the Word of God when you buy into that theory, not only in terms of seeing Genesis as history, but you also have problems concerning the teaching of Jesus Christ. Because in a lot of places, Matthew chapter 19, Jesus' teaching on marriage, Jesus treats Adam and Eve as very real, bona fide, historical individuals. In fact, Jesus bases his whole teaching on the sanctity of marriage, on the fact that from the beginning, God made man male and female. He did not make them amoeba who would someday become that, you see. I mean, if you want to buy into the from goo to you by way of the zoo mentality, you can do that, but Jesus didn't do that. So what have you said about Jesus? He's no longer a good teacher, is he? Because he's mistaken, even on things regarding what happened here on earth. It even gets deeper, by the way. In the book of Romans chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians 15, we are told two very important things that we need to understand. That prior to the fall of man, death did not exist. That death came into this world as a result of one man, Adam's sin. Evolution teaches the precise opposite. Did you know that the guiding, energizing mechanism of evolution is death? My college biology teacher told us that all we are islands in a sea of death. You've heard of survival of the fittest? You know what the corollary to that is? The death of the unfit. That's the guiding mechanism of evolution. When you say that God could have used evolution, you make God the author of death. A horribly inefficient and cruel way of creating, don't you think? But we do that to accommodate to the latest theories that are floating around out there. We also contradict what Scripture says about the last Adam. Because in Romans chapter 6, we are told And in 1 Corinthians 15, we are told that just as God had the first Adam who fell and brought death and condemnation, so he sent the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who was a life-giving spirit who brought life and immortality. Let me ask you a question. If you don't believe in the first Adam, why are you going to believe in the last? If you don't believe in what the Bible says about our origins, why do you believe what it says about our destiny? Hey, tough stuff. It'd be much easier just to take the nice middle road, you know, and say, oh, well, I guess we can pick and choose and believe this or that and the other. But truth, real truth, is always narrow. Real truth isn't just up to you and I to invent and to accommodate. The problem is, believers fall into all of this, and once you play fast and loose with even the truth of Genesis 1 and 2, once you are no longer under Scripture's authority, but you are the authority over Scripture, and you're going to superimpose your ideas on it rather than let it teach you, ask you a question. Where does it end? Where does it end? Suddenly you look at thou shalt not commit adultery, and oh, well, that was written for a primitive time, and it certainly doesn't apply to me. You read, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, Jesus must have been mistaken because he didn't know about all those other religions. And pretty soon, you have, as the Scripture declares here, strayed concerning the faith. What's your faith based on? Where's your foundation? There is only one foundation that will not fail you: the divinely inspired Word of God. Jesus himself, at the close of perhaps his most stunning and direct oratory he ever gave, the Sermon on the Mount, said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, this is his closing illustration for perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached in all of human history. He said these words, and may these words find a place in your heart as well. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. God calls us gay to guard his word. God calls us to give out his word. But most importantly, God gives us his word to guide us through the storms of life and bring us safely home to heaven. May the Word of God occupy just that role in your heart and in your life. Let's pray. Father, thanks that you haven't left us to grope in the darkness for answers and for light. You haven't left us to try to compare and contrast our own notes as people to try to figure out what the way is. You sent your Son. Your Word declares that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. Thank you for revealing truth to us. And your truth is an amazing thing because it not only opens our eyes to who you are, it also opens our eyes to who we really are. Lord, I pray right now that your word would be doing its work. Just that skillful surgeon's scalpel to show us the heart disease that we have spiritually. To show us what the ways of life are. To show us how we can be healed by putting our faith and trust in Jesus and Him alone. Father, I pray that if there is anyone here who for the first time is hearing your word, that they would not leave here today without simply saying, yes, Lord, I want you in my heart. I want you in my life. I want to live by your truth and not by my own misguided ideas. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here who are being influenced by worldly ideas or their own patterns in the past or just trying to sanctify their own dysfunctional ways with a thin frosting of spirituality, that we could just come back and understand that only abundant life is found by following you and yielding ourselves to you and humbling ourselves before you and being healed by you. Right now, I pray you do that healing. Right now, I pray that you would renew our commitment to your word, not only to guard it, but to give it out and to let it guide us, Lord. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.